one of the servant girls of the high priest came. And seeing Peter, warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, "Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. When a person comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the scriptures teach that that individual becomes a new creation. If you will, in the words of Christ in John 3, they are born again, or born anew. 2 Corinthians 5:14 tells us, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." They are immediately, those who place their faith in Christ are immediately justified by God. That means they are declared righteous. They are baptized, they're immersed into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God. He takes up residence within them and he gives them a new heart, new desires. Their calling to salvation in Christ is also a calling of discipleship to Christ. In Jesus, believers are given a new life and a new direction of life. A life of love, a life of loyalty to God. With this said, these new affections are incarcerated in fallen flesh, in a body and mind that are irreversibly bent towards depraved desires of pride and self-autonomy. Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, "For I know that in me," he says, "for I know that nothing good dwells in me that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." He told the Galatian believers, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Galatians 5:17. Believers have experienced the redemption of their souls, but not yet their bodies. A reality that will take place one day when the Lord returns for his church. It's for this reason we are called to put off or to kill off the old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And through the renewing of our mind, that is submission and dependence upon the Spirit, we are to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Ephesians 4:22 through 24. Paul urges the Colossians with these words. Listen to what he says. "Put to death, mortify, kill off, therefore, what is earthly in you." And if you don't know what he's talking about, he then gives a list. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. They were your way of life. But now you must put them all away. And then he adds anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Colossians 3:5 through 10. Believers are called by God, commanded by God, if you will, to put to death the rebellious desires of our old way of life. And what is that old way of life? The way of unbelief and disobedience to God. How we lived before we came to faith in Jesus. Beloved, this is a lifelong battle. Because although we possess the Spirit of God within us, He stirs us to desire righteousness or right living, a godly life. Our flesh is bent toward weakness and rebellion. It doesn't easily or it doesn't willingly submit to godly behavior, but we must master it. Our flesh fights against godly desires. Paul again, Romans 7, "For I do not understand my own actions. For if I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me," or remaining sin. "So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, my new man. But I see in my members, in my flesh, another law warring against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." The way to victory is through Christ. Beloved, sin wages war against our redeemed spirit. But it can be and it must be mastered. How? By the enabling power of the indwelling Spirit of God. That's how victory comes. That is how we mature in Christ. Paul said, "I discipline my body." He says, "I beat it and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." That's 1 Corinthians 9:27. He told the Romans this. He said this right after his long treaty on the warfare of the flesh. He says this, Romans 8:1-4. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Condemnation, judgment for my sin is removed. Because we are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free, how? In Christ Jesus, from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. How did he do this? By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Believers fight their fallenness, the sinful desires of the flesh. They are to battle these incessant desires by the armament that the Spirit of God provides. And what is that armament? The provisions of the gospel, my position in Jesus Christ. You could read about the spiritual armor of Ephesians 6. Paul speaks about this again in Romans 13 and 2 Corinthians 13. But it's namely the provisions of the gospel and the unwavering truth of God's word. Beloved, failure to recognize the enemy within as well as the enemy without, the tempter of our evil desires, Satan. Failure to recognize the enemy within and without puts us in a position of danger. Pride is the belief that you are sufficient to stand on your own. Friends, the inoculating effect of pride causes you to ignore the warnings of Scripture and to trust in your own abilities and resolve. Friends, pride puts us in a precarious position for spiritual failure. If you live in pride, you will fall. Paul warned the Corinthians, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall." 1 Corinthians 10:12. Like vigilant soldiers, believers are to keep guard. They're to watch against, they're to watch out for the sinister whispers and the deceptive lures of pride. Because proud Christians are easy prey for the enemy. In the passage before us this morning, Peter serves as an example of a disciple who falls when he presumptuously thought he could stand. These verses highlight three truths about pride in the life of a believer. Pride ignores warning. Pride produces weakness. And finally, pride results in weeping. So let's begin by looking at this first truth. Pride produces, let's go back here, pride ignores warnings. So this first truth is not specifically developed in the text before us this morning, but in the preceding verses of Mark 14. Peter's failure here, friends, in this courtyard of Caiaphas, is not the outcome of unexpected circumstances. It didn't just come out of nowhere. Rather, it's the fruit of seeds that were sown hours before. However, I think it's important that before we look at Peter's failure, that we look at Peter's faithfulness and Peter's love. The Gospels, all four of them, portray Peter as a genuine believer who deeply loved the Lord Jesus. At the call of Christ to follow him, Peter left everything, the whole family business, and followed Christ. Mark 1:18. Peter obeyed the teaching of our Lord. He embraced Christ in saving faith, affirming Jesus as the Messiah, the very Son of God. He trusted him by walking on the Sea of Galilee. And hours before, he urged Jesus as Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. And Jesus says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And what's Peter's response? Don't just wash my feet, wash all of me. He wanted Christ to thoroughly cleanse him from sin in the upper room. Peter was a sincere follower of Christ. Yet on this night, filled with zeal, filled with self-resolve and pride, he would end up before dawn denying Christ on three separate occasions. In the span of a few hours, Peter would shift from being an overconfident follower to a vehement denier of Christ. His pride set him up for a fall. Let us be reminded of the words of Solomon, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." In the moments leading up to this scene, Peter was boastful, he was heedless, and he was prayerless. And friends, such complacency inevitably leads to spiritual failure. To begin, Peter was overconfident in his zeal and loyalty. Luke tells us that as Jesus and the disciples ate the Passover meal, Jesus specifically said to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Luke 22:31 through 32. And after this, Peter doesn't respond as you think he would, with somber humility or with pleading for the Lord's help and strength to endure. No, he responds with boastful courage. "Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Luke 22:33. On the way to the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before, Jesus repeated a similar warning to all the disciples that they would all fall away that night. To which Peter replies again with smug self-confidence, even though they all fall away, I will not. Mark 14:27-29. In that moment, Peter not only boasted in himself, but his pride drove him to belittle his fellow disciples, thinking, yeah, if someone's going to fall away, I could see them doing it, but not me. Two verses later, he states one more time, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And they all said the same. His self-reliance caused him, as well as the other disciples who joined in his arrogance, to deny the words that Jesus had just said. They rejected his prophecy. Peter thought he was spiritually invincible, incapable of disloyalty. I love Jesus that much, and there's no doubt that he sincerely loved the Lord and that he was confident in his love. Beloved, I want to encourage you. You must beware. Pride will lead you to doubt and dismiss the Word of God out of what you believe is good intention, love, and wisdom. Peter likely felt that Jesus was simply being pessimistic, like he had on several occasions before when he prophesied of his death. He's just being pessimistic. After all, nothing had happened to Jesus yet, and Peter had never denied him yet. Friends, Peter didn't take Jesus seriously. Friends, pride will entice you to sit in judgment over the words of God. Pride will tempt you to ignore the loving warnings and the life-giving teaching of God. Beloved, you must understand, Peter had good theology. He confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, Matthew 16:16. Peter had affirmed in John 21:17, he will affirm the omniscience of Christ. Yet he refused to heed, in these moments, he refused to heed the Word of God. Pride, Peter's pride, just like our own, caused him to argue with Jesus in Mark 8 and to close his ears to his warnings here in Mark 14. Even blatantly contradicting it. You say, I'm going to fall away, but I'm going with you, even to death. Pride defends and chooses human wisdom, strength, ingenuity, and understanding over God's. Dear Christian, you must be aware of the sinister fallen desire within you. Whenever you hear the hiss of pride, and what is this hiss of pride? It's a temptation for you to doubt, dismiss, or deny the wisdom and will of God revealed in His Word. And when you sense that rearing its ugly head in your life, that you are tempted to push away from God's Word, that when you are tempted to deny or push away from Christ out of fear, that is human pride, and you must reject it. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:5, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. All the time we're to pull in the loose ends of our thinking, and we're to make every thought serve the glory of Christ. Beloved, those who argue with God doubt God, and those who doubt God will in time be proven wrong by God. Friends, it is the will of the Lord that will stand, Isaiah 14:24. God told the prophet Jeremiah, I am watching over my word to perform it. According to 2 Kings 10:10, not one word of God will fall to the ground. All that God promises will come to pass because He is the God of truth and His word is truth, John 17:17. Friends, pride is the original sin. The sin that was first found in Satan, Ezekiel 28:15. And pride is the taproot of all sin. At its core, pride is willful unbelief. Pride is willful unbelief. It doubts and it discredits the character of God and trusts in their own wisdom and worth. Beware, dear saints, the hiss of Satan from the Garden of Eden is still echoing today. It's still asking you, yea, hath God said. Pride impugns the loving and perfect character of God. It makes his word and it makes his will look like a prison, even though it is truly paradise. Pride makes God beneath us. It looks at him from a position of elevated worth. Watch out, believer, because pride is real, temptation is real, and the weakness of your flesh is real. Moving on, in addition to this, when our Lord urged Peter to watch and pray to avoid temptation, he chose to sleep. When Peter should have been humbly calling out to God for help to remain faithful because of what Jesus had already said, he let sleep prevail. On three separate occasions, the Lord found Peter, as well as James and John, sleeping after he had encouraged them to remain faithful and watchful in prayer. Watch and pray that you're not overcome by temptation. Peter's prayerless pride left him woefully unprepared for what awaited him in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. And this takes us to the next truth about pride. Pride produces weakness. Mark writes in verses 66 through 72a, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time." So here we have in our text, Mark returns to the scene that he initiated in verse 54 of Peter following from a distance and then warming himself. He's warming himself along with the soldiers that had captured Jesus, and he's warming himself by a fire in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the high priest. And as I just mentioned, if you recall, Peter followed Jesus and the crowd of soldiers from a distance. He intentionally lagged behind, and he arrives late in hopes of remaining incognito among the mass of witnesses, religious leaders, servants, and soldiers. The area where this scene takes place is a large open atrium that is enclosed or just surrounded by the home of Caiaphas the high priest. Seems to be that in John 18 that Annas, his father-in-law, perhaps lived at the same place. The building was large and had a gate, and at least in light of verse 66, two stories. Jesus is above, Peter's below in the courtyard. It's here in the courtyard, as Jesus was undergoing a trial above, Peter experienced a trial of a different sort below. However, Peter's not tried by religious leaders, nor is he lied about by false witnesses. He is simply questioned by a servant girl and a group of bystanders. Look with me at verses 66 and 67. The text says, "And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, 'You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.'" So Mark tells us that it's as the servant girl came by, so she's not loitering as others are by the fire. She is probably going about her duties, perhaps even bringing wood to the fire. We don't know. But as she goes about her work, she recognizes by the glow of the fire, it gives off enough light, that she catches a glimpse of Peter's face. Mark employs two different words for seeing or looking in verse 67. The servant girl sees Peter by the fire, and then she looks at him. This first word, seeing, is a general word. It implies casual observation. She just sees him. The second word, however, is different. She looked at him. And the single word is a specific word, and it suggests staring or studying, looking intently. So Peter caught her attention, and then she stared at him, trying to remember how she knew him. And then it dawns on her, for whatever reason, that he was with Jesus. And she said, "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." Now Mark doesn't tell us how she knew him, but it's likely as the servant of the high priest that she saw Peter with Jesus as she ran errands to the temple during the past or the previous week. During the week, Jesus spent that entire week teaching in the temple. His disciples were with him. However, despite Peter's desire to remain unnoticed, he immediately becomes the center of attention. The words of the servant girl are emphatic, so there's no doubt in her mind who Peter is. "You also were with the Nazarene Jesus." And adding to the bite of the accusation is the derogatory use of the word Nazarene in relation to Jesus. Yes, this word was used for identification purposes in the first century. You were known by your name and your town. It's a reference to Jesus being from Nazareth, but the word was tying Jesus to a down-and-out area of Galilee. Jews from Jerusalem looked down on Jews from the north. Josephus wrote of Galileans that they were troublesome and combative from birth. In Acts 24:5, the Jewish religious leaders used the word Nazarenes as a term of derision for those who follow this troublemaker Jesus and his servant Paul. At any rate, Peter is caught off guard in this moment, and he fumbles over himself to disown any association with Jesus. Verse 68 says, "But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you mean." And these terms are being used synonymously. And he's in essence saying, "I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know him. I don't have a clue." His pride has led to vulnerability and weakness. With a single accusation from a servant, Peter shrinks away from Christ. His bravado from hours before is immediately crushed. He now knows that he's recognized. So in embarrassment and fear, what does he do? How does Peter respond under pressure? He runs. He flees. He responds the same way he did to identifying with Jesus in the garden. He flees. But here he doesn't leave the entire court. He doesn't leave the courtyard entirely. He makes his way to the less lit gateway. He strategically positions himself close to the door by the street to make a quick escape if necessary. At any rate, he again puts space between he and Jesus. He wants to linger around to see what will happen of his Lord, but he doesn't want to be identified with him because that would mean trouble for him. Again, in this position, he hopes to remain anonymous by blending in with the flow of foot traffic through the gate. However, it's not long before Peter is spotted by the same servant girl. In John 18:17, she is recognized. John says that she is the doorkeeper. So he runs right to her post. She accuses him a second time of being a disciple of Christ. But this time, instead of speaking directly to Peter alone, She solicits the support of bystanders. Verse 69 says, "And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders." So it's not just directly to Peter. Now she's invoking other people to join in and affirm her words. "This man is one of them," meaning he's one of the followers of Jesus. Those standing by are probably temple soldiers, other servants, members of the religious leaders' entourage, other false witnesses that are there to accuse Jesus. With the second accusation, the accusations as well as Peter's denials ramp up. They intensify. With the second, the first accusation was only from the servant girl. The second involved with the servant girl and the enlistment of bystanders. Soon, the accusation will come from the bystanders. In like fashion, Peter's denial is direct, but a plea of ignorance at first. The second plea appears to be a continuation of the first. The text merely says in verse 70, but again he denied it. While it seems he's just reaffirming what he's already said, the original language changes tenses here. Mark switches from the aorist tense, just saying, I didn't have any part with this in the past, I don't know who he is. Now he uses the imperfect, indicating that Peter not only repeated the same claim, but he did so emphatically, and he kept on doing it. If you will, Peter strongly and repeatedly denied any knowledge or connection to Jesus. After this, in his third and final denial, as we'll see in just a moment, Peter moves from emphatic denunciation to swearing and calling down God's judgment upon himself. Friends, pride blinds us to a spirit of watchfulness for Christ's sake. But it also deadens our senses to the reality of spiritual warfare. This is all part of Satan's sifting. Friends, this is no small matter. Peter will learn his lesson, and in time he will stress both of these realities in his first letter to persecuted believers. He writes in 1 Peter 3:14 through 15, listen to this. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them. What's Peter doing right now? He's fearful. He says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Later, two chapters later, he adds, clothe yourselves. Put this on. Clothe yourselves, all of you. What are we to clothe ourselves with? Humility toward one another. Why? For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He gives favor to the humble. He then adds, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Be vigilant. Why? Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him. How? Firm in your faith. 1 Peter 5:5 and verses 8 and 9a. Dear saints, beware. Pride inebriates your spiritual senses. It weakens your desire for and your dependence upon God. Pride subverts the work of the Spirit and fixates the gaze of your heart upon yourself rather than the power and the preciousness of Christ Jesus. Friends, and I want you to catch this, those who do not think pride lurks at the door of your heart is the person who has already been mastered by it. And a good barometer of your pride, your self-sufficiency, is your prayer life and your dependence upon God. Prayer is a reflection. It is a total casting of yourself upon the will of the Lord. It is a petition to depend upon Him, to seek His Spirit's power, to be faithful, to walk in holiness and in love. When you don't pray, you don't think you need God. You think you are just fine. I know enough Bible. I should be fine in the workplace. I've got a back pocket full of apologetics that I can use if someone asks me a question. Pride lurks at the door of your heart. Moving on, according to verses 70 and 71, the third and final accusation occurs after a little while. So Mark writes, and after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, certainly you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Luke reports that it's about an hour later that this accusation took place. Luke 22:59. And Mark doesn't reveal how the bystanders came to affirm the servant girl's indictment of Peter, but Matthew does. Matthew writes, the bystander said this, Matthew 26:73, "Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Just as we can tell that someone is from the south by their accent, Jews from Jerusalem could tell that a fellow Jew was from the north by their accent. In addition to this, John reports that at this time, at this moment, one of the servants, so this is probably one of the bystanders that is talking to him, one of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" So now you have an eyewitness of Peter being right there, and he's a relative of Malchus, whom Peter tried to lop off his head, but he got his ear instead. He recognized Peter. Peter then, he finds himself again hemmed in on all sides. But in this moment, instead of affirming Jesus and standing with him, he ramps up his denial by invoking a curse upon himself, and he began to swear that he did not know Jesus. The original text seems to imply that some of your translations will say that he began to curse and swear. But the idea of cursing and swearing here doesn't mean that Peter let loose with a string of profanities. It's not what it's saying. In fact, I would submit to you that it's far worse. He lies and invokes God's name to support his lie. According to the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, he takes the name of the Lord his God in vain. And for sake of clarity, the curse does not mean, again, vulgarity. It means to pronounce a curse or judgment, and in this case, he does so upon himself. And the word swear means to make an oath before God, and it typically involves swearing by God's name. Ancient Jews did this to solidify their promise by calling God as their witness. We do this in judicial cases today. We put people's hands upon the Bible and they profess to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help them, God. In this moment, Peter is calling on God to judge him if he is lying. Friends, Peter's pride had weakened him to the point that he wouldn't even acknowledge Jesus' name before these unbelievers, but he had no hesitation to take God's name in vain, to blaspheme against God. Oh, beloved, would that you let the gravity of Peter's denial sink into your hearts this morning. Pride will lay you low. It will lead you to deny with your words and with your actions and your thoughts the one who matters, the very one who matters. Pride will lead you from confident resolve to bitter denial in minutes. And it will do so when you think you are safe. Here you have Peter coming to this courtyard because he just wants to find out what will happen to Jesus. And it's in this rather mundane circumstance of just warming himself by a fire that he fulfills the prophecy of Jesus. He denies him not once, not twice, but three times. In the end, calling down curses and swearing by God's name according to lies. Because he feared people rather than fearing the Lord. Pride will lay you low. It'll break your heart. And will ultimately lead, and I say this, by grace will lead you to right weeping. Beloved, pride slowly, left to itself, it inoculates you to its presence. The only way it's detectable is through the work of the Holy Spirit as he sifts your heart by his word. Friends, the greatest thing we can do is stand vigilant over our heart to keep pride at bay. You must let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you must take the necessity of prayer and spirit-dependent living seriously. It is only as you walk by the Spirit, that you keep in step with him, that you will not fulfill, that you will not satisfy the desires of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. Friends, be alert to the subtle lures of pride. Pride comes through, listen to this, pride comes through nudges to dismiss God's word and the discipline and devotion of prayerful reliance and communion with God. When you see no need to pray, the Bible lays dormant all week long, and I'm not saying something legalistically that somehow if you just read your Bible and pray every day that you won't struggle with sin, no. But when there is no spiritual discipline in your life, when there's no prayer, there's no seeking of the Lord, you are prey because you are living in prideful reliance. Beloved, when you begin thinking that the Word of God is more like helpful recommendations like flossing or service warranties, rather than the holy, loving, perfect revelation of God, pride has crept into your heart. When you begin seeing yourself as more dedicated, more mature, as more wise, more loving, and more loyal to Jesus than your brothers and sisters in Christ, pride has captured and perverted your affections. Conversely, if you think that you have no need for the church, it's just me and Jesus. If you think you have no need for spiritual disciplines, that they're legalistic, or that you think that faithful service, fellowship, or holy living are unnecessary, you are drunk with pride and have forgotten the call of salvation to discipleship. Pride, like carbon monoxide, is nearly undetectable until its results are devastating. And this takes us to our final point, and that's pride results in weeping. Here Peter writes in verse 72, "And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times.' And he broke down and wept." So it's just as Jesus predicted, Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed twice. In fact, Mark records that immediately following Peter's denial, the rooster crowed, stressing the correlation between what Jesus foretold and what just occurred. And I don't have the time to speak to it other than in passing, but scholars debate whether the rooster crow here is an actual rooster or that it's a Roman bugle or something of by the temple calling for the mark of the third watch of the night. And they list those who advocate that it's a Roman bugle, cite prohibitions from the Mishnah that forbid people from raising fowl in Jerusalem. However, there are other rabbinic passages near the same time that do mention roosters in Jerusalem and permit it. In addition, the Roman bugle was not blown twice, only once. It appears to be an actual rooster crowing. At any rate, no matter what it was, the crowing seized Peter's mind. At this time, Jesus' trial and subsequent beatings at Caiaphas' house had come to an end. And Jesus is being led across the courtyard by the temple police. And it's at this very moment, according to Luke, just as the rooster crowed, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Luke 22:61. It's then as Peter's eyes are locked on Christ, he remembers his words, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." God in his providence caused the penetrating, heartbroken gaze of Christ to catch Peter's eyes. Jesus, who in that moment is covered in spit, whose eyes are probably swollen from being beaten already, looks at Peter. His gaze pierces Peter's soul and burns deep into his conscience. Instantly, Peter's heart and mind flooded with feelings of guilt, remorse, and shame. Friends, what irony. A rooster, which is known for its foolish pride, becomes the tool that God uses to remind Peter of Jesus' prediction. The king of the chicken coop rules the roost and struts around, thinking that he is king of the world. The rooster fits Peter's cocky boastfulness in verse 29 of the chapter. "Even though they all fall away, I will not." But it's the crowing of the rooster that snaps Peter out of his pride. And after looking to Jesus' eyes and hearing the rooster crow, Peter broke down and wept. Mark again uses the imperfect tense, implying intense, repeated weeping, if you will, wailing. Peter adds that he wept bitterly, or excuse me, Matthew adds that he wept bitterly, Matthew 26:75. Peter is sobbing with tears, I believe, of fervent contrition in the aftermath of his pride and failure. Peter the rock hits rock bottom. No doubt the Lord's teaching in Mark 8:38 ring an ominous tone over his heart. Jesus said, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Yet unlike Judas, Peter feels immediate remorse and wept with repentance. And how do we know this? Because he was restored. And then in moments after this, he would resume his position of leadership. Though Peter's courage failed, his faith did not fail. He turned to the Lord, and the Lord turned to him. As John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. James, the brother of our Lord, adds, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn. He then adds, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. James 4:8-10. Those who confess their sin will experience God's mercy and pardon. God promises. David wrote, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Psalm 32:1-2 and verse 5. No sin is greater, no sin we commit is greater than the cross of Christ to forgive. Our sins are many, but his mercy is more. Beloved, Peter's failures are not the end of his story, you know that. Evidence of the genuineness of his faith and restoration is seen almost immediately. It was Peter and John who raced to the empty tomb. Peter was one of the first to see the resurrected Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:5. That's not recorded in the gospel, so this is another event. He was one of the very first to which Christ revealed himself. Peter was with the disciples when they gathered in the upper room, even though Thomas was not. He went to Galilee by faith with the other disciples to wait for the Lord as he was instructed in Mark 14:28. And it was by the Sea of Galilee where he was called to discipleship that Jesus fully restored and recommissioned Peter to gospel ministry. Feed my sheep, tend my sheep, 3 times he asks him, for 3 times in which he denied him. Incredibly, in a matter of weeks, the man who fearfully disavowed the Lord Jesus would become the fervent preacher of the book of Acts, boldly proclaiming the gospel on the day of Pentecost. Beyond this, he would speak courageously of Jesus before the very Sanhedrin that had beat and tried and had him murdered weeks before. When they ordered Peter to stop preaching and threatened to beat him as well as the other disciples, they assert, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. Later they would be beat for Jesus' sake, and they would leave the presence of the council, the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Acts 5:41. Peter would act like the rock that Christ had called him to be. Church tradition tells us that Peter was crucified in Rome under Nero in AD 64. In the end, he did indeed take up his cross and follow Christ. His pride brought repentance, weeping, and humble obedience. Beloved, the same holds true for us in our pride and failure. If we repent with godly sorrow, we are sure to experience the Lord's gracious pardon and amazing grace. With Christ, there is not just second chances, but third chances, fourth chances, and the list goes on. For in Christ, our sins are forgiven. We do not play fast and loose with sin. But when we confess and acknowledge our sin, in which time every believer does, there is restoration and forgiveness. Friend, in our failings, our Heavenly Father, like the parable of the prodigal son, the Father is waiting with open arms, ready to welcome us back into full fellowship with Him. You need to remember, with Christ, there is no probationary period. There is full restoration. But we must repent and turn to Him. Be reminded, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Let me close with Peter's words. 1 Peter 5:5, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself before the Lord. Reject pride. Get it away. Confess it, acknowledge it, and flee from it. Be humble and live in joyful, restful dependence upon the Lord. He loves you, and He will never deny you. He will never forsake you. Let that be a continual encouragement in our struggles. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before You, we thank You for this day. We thank You that through Peter's failure, that we are reminded of restoration.